Let's have a quick word of prayer as we get into message number 2 and 3. Heavenly Father, we just ask for your presence as we take a look at these next two components of the gospel. And Lord, may we learn how to apply this in our everyday life. In your name we pray, amen. So as we look at these messages, they are the what? These three messages are the gospel that is to be taken to the world. First part of the gospel is to what? Hate evil. And what does it mean to hate evil? To fear God. Absolutely. The fear of God is to hate evil. And when I look at the sanctuary, what causes a hatred for that sin is realizing the cost of sin. So this morning I mentioned three questions. Why is the three angels' message essential for healing in our world today? And it's essential because there is a message in the gospel that not only brings spiritual healing, but when we look at the whole gospel, when we look at the law, when we look at obedience, we realize that it brings physical healing as well as mental healing. The whole gospel heals every aspect of our life if we're willing to obey. And this is what our world needs. There is epidemic after epidemic of crazy things that are going on in the world today. Let's see if we can make this happen here. Wiggle, wiggle. Well, the problem is I am too. There we go. There it is. All right, just needed the magic touch. Thank you, Pastor. How do I practically experience the three angels' message in my life? The first message, is that practical? Looking at the cross and the change that comes as a result of it? So am I finding the hatred for sin in my life by coming to the cross and each and every day? And then the final question, which we'll look at more closely, what does this have to do with God's remnant church today? That's what we'll look at 6:30 later tonight. But this next one, we're trying to keep it simple. And what I found in the Bible is that there's shortcuts and then there's long cuts. In other words, sometimes there is a long way to get to a conclusion, right? And sometimes it's important for us to take the long way so we can see the whole picture of what is taking place. And when we look at the whole thing, it has a greater impact. But for the sake of time, we're going to take some shortcuts today as we look at message number 2 and 3. And I'm going to build on hopefully some previous knowledge about some understandings that we as an Adventist church have on the second and third angel's message. And if you have questions, I know the head elder. I'm sure that he is capable of answering some of those, as well as the pastor. On some of the details, if you get done, you're like, hold on a second, I don't know how you got it. Hopefully, it won't be, it'll make sense. But if there are some questions, I don't think some of the stuff should be too new to many of you. But if it is, and you're like, wait, how did you get there? Ask me afterwards, or I'm sure a pastor or the head elder can help you with that as well. He's a good guy. Got to know him pretty well over a couple of years. There it is. Look at that. Yeah, exactly. Touche. Touche. So, here's the title. Who am I? There's an identity crisis in the world today, and I don't want to get into all the craziness that's happening when people ask themselves this question. Who am I? It's gotten to the point in the world today that we're starting to argue over which restroom I need to use. And apparently it's discriminatory to suggest that there's a certain restroom that I should use based on my biology. But that's a whole other story. We don't need to get into all of that. But there's an identity crisis today. Who am I? And young people ask themselves this question all the time. In dealing with young people, in the mental struggles that they have, they want to know, what's my identity as a person? And who am I? And for everything that God has, I believe that our identity should be found in Christ. And for everything that God has, Satan has a counterfeit. Now, here's the important thing to understand about a counterfeit. If I come to you with a $13 bill and try to pay for my food with a $13 bill, is that going to do any good? Yeah, you'd be like, ha, good try. And a lot of times we think that the counterfeit that Satan has is a $13 bill. Right? The counterfeit is, how could that be bad? It makes me feel good. You know, we think that the counterfeit is as ridiculous as a $13 bill. Well, that's not true, right? A counterfeit, actually, a good counterfeit will actually work, right? When I was traveling in Panama, the first trip that we went on as a school to build a church, we went to Honduras. And I haven't had a lot of experience in exchanging money in foreign countries. So I went into this bank. Now, first of all, this bank was pretty intense because to get into the bank, you had to leave your bag and your cell phone outside the bank. And this was because they would have people that would walk into the bank with a cell phone. They'd hand it to the manager on the other end. They'd be like, we have your family. We have guns to their heads. Just send us the money. No cell phones, no bags, anything in the bank. Then to get into the bank, you had to open a door and there was like a man trap. So you opened the first door and you went in. And then you had to get buzzed in by the next person to let you in the second door, and then you're in the bank. A lot of security happening there. Then when I had probably a couple $1,000 in $20 bills that I wanted to exchange, some of the students' money, some of my money for paying for lodging and stuff like that. So I'm sitting there. They took my passport information, and then on, I don't know, you know, how often do we look at money? I don't even know what I have. What do I have here? Do I have one? Yes, I do. There we go. $20 bill is the most counterfeited, to my understanding, I could be wrong, but the American $20 bill is the most counterfeited bill in the world. Pretty common. And you'll notice that every bill has its own serial number, right? So when I went in there, $2,000 worth of 20s, and they had to write down every single serial number on every bill that I changed. Now, I thought this was a little bit crazy and absurd, but obviously, counterfeiting is a big deal, right? And then along with that, they had the marker, and they marked it, and then they touched it. I don't know. They had like five different things they did to each bill, which took forever. Now, if I had been in there and one of those bills had been a counterfeit, do you think they would have arrested me? I mean, I'm not really sure. I would hope not. If it was in America, they probably wouldn't. Why? Because they'd probably be like, oh, you've been what? You've been deceived, right? And if you've been deceived, now, if they looked in the record and somehow they found out that I had been doing this to bank after bank after bank, they might be like, okay, maybe you know now, right? But a good counterfeit is deceitful, right? And a good counterfeit can cause confusion. So when we ask the question, who am I in these next two parts of the three angels' message, who am I? What we're going to find is God is giving us an identity. So message number one, when I look at the cross, I hate evil, right? I hate evil for the hour of his judgment has come. I realize that sin is going to be cleansed and I want to be free from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin, right? And my response to the message is, if you continue reading, it says, worship him, right? And why do I worship him? Because he is the creator, right? So this is the natural response to what God has done for us. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, let's look at the second part of the gospel here. The second part, so the second angel's message, the first part of the gospel, looking at the sacrifice, hatred for sin, fearing God, for the hour of His judgment has come, light has come into the world. My response to that first message is worship, right? Worship Him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. So, how do I discover who I am? Second part of the message. Here it is. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is what? Fallen. Is fallen. That great city. Because she has made all the nations drink of the wrath of her fornication. Sorry, drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornications. Now, there's something interesting that I want us to know. Babylon. Go back to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11 gives us the story of the Tower of what? Tower of Babel. Now, I want you to notice something interesting here. Verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Verse 3, then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. Now, verse 4 is very interesting. It says, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Now, look at this. And let us make a what? That's interesting. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, why is this interesting? Go back to Genesis chapter 4. After Cain kills Abel, in verse 26, it says something very interesting. If you go back to verse 25, Cain killed Abel, and then it said in chapter 4, verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, for God has appointed another what? Seed. That's very important as well. For me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Now, notice this. What does it say? Then man began to what? Man began to call on the name of the Lord. Very interesting. And so I went and I started to look up all the places where man begins to call on the name of the Lord. And what I began to discover, especially with Abraham, every time Abraham moves, he builds an altar, and then it says that he called upon the name of the Lord. Now, what is interesting about the name of the Lord is that the Lord actually defines His name. Go to Exodus chapter 34. Well, I'm in Genesis. No wonder it didn't make sense. Let's try the right book. Exodus chapter 34. Actually, let's go to 33 verse 18. And this is Moses and God, and they're having a little dialogue here. And in Genesis 33 verse 18, it says, and he said, please show me your glory. He is Moses. He says to the Lord, please show me your glory. Then the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the what? The name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, if you go down to chapter down in my Bible. I don't know what it is in your Bible. Go to chapter 34, verse 5. It says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed" what? "The name of the Lord." So this is what people are calling upon, the name of the Lord. What is the name of the Lord? It says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God.'" What is he? "Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, patient, and abounding in" what? "Goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." So what he's saying here, "I am merciful, I am forgiving, but I will not allow sin to continue." Now the reason that's good news for some and bad news for others is because some of us like sin. And we think, "Oh, that's so terrible. Why? I mean, what's the big deal?" And this is what we think about. And I started talking about this morning with the cousins, all the Ites, right? They're all cousins. They all should have known the story of what took place with Grandpa Noah, right? And when we come to them coming out of the land of Egypt, it's very interesting because God speaks to Abraham and he says, "They will be strangers in the land. I'm going to set them free, and then I'm going to visit the iniquity. After the sin of these people has come to its fruition, then I'm going to take care of it." But it's got to get nasty and disgusting. And when people read that the Lord is wiping these people out, they're like, "Oh, man, that is so terrible. God, what, he's just wiping people out? It's because they're not in Israel. Oh, you're not my people. You're out of here. I need your land." That's how people view it, right? But the interesting part, there's a reason here. When you study these Ite societies in Canaan, the Canaanites, they were a very disturbed people. They were not just atheists who were sitting around saying, "I don't know, what's the big deal? We should have a good society." They were sacrificing their children. We won't go into all the discussingness, but it was just a terrible... And here's the example I use. If I'm a teacher, if I walk out of school, or if a student walks out of school and they see a parent beating a first grader with a baseball bat, and a teacher walks over there and says, "Stop it," and the person doesn't stop it, and then the teacher picks up a baseball bat and hits the parent because that's the only way to get them to stop, does anybody sit there and say, "That is so terrible. Why would you hit that person?" No, we're like, "Praise God. Justice." But when it comes to God, we're like, "Oh, why did he do that?" Incorrect thinking. Right? And so he called it, when he proclaims his name, he wants us to understand that he is forgiving, that he is just, that he is merciful, and in that, he will not allow sin to destroy this earth. That should be the best news I've ever heard in my life. Should be. And notice here, when you go back to Genesis, to the Tower of Babel, are they calling on the name of the Lord? Are they asking for his justice and his mercy and his forgiveness? No, it says here in the Tower of Babel that they did this because, hey, look, guess what? If God sends a flood again, don't worry. We're going to have a tower. We're going to save ourselves. I don't need the name of the Lord. I am going to make my own what? My own name. And so what did the Lord do? Verse 5, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they shall have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building. Verse 9, therefore, it's what? Name is called Babel. Because there the Lord did what? Confused the languages of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. And this is the beginning of Babylon. This making a name for myself. Now here's the thing. What is Babylon? Babylon is confusion. Right? Babylon is confusion. So here's the simplicity of the second angel's message. Come out of confusion. That's it. Confusion has fallen. If I understand the first part of the gospel, if I understand the fear of the Lord and His judgment, the next step is I repent. Lord, now I need to come to You. I need to come out of confusion. Is that simple? And when we look at the sanctuary, how do I come out of confusion? In the sanctuary, the first part is the courtyard, right? The next part is the what? Holy place. And inside the holy place, I should have a slide up there for the sanctuary, and I didn't put it in there. Sorry. But in the second compartment, or the first, if you're, anyways, the second part of it, there are three pieces of furniture. What are they? The bread, incense, candlestick, right? Representing the Word of God, prayer, and witnessing. How do I come out of confusion? Study the Word of God, communicate with God, and share the Word of God. Is that simple? The second part of the gospel is coming out of confusion. Confusion has fallen. When I come to the fear of the Lord, when I understand His judgment, when Your way, O Lord, is in what? When I come to the sanctuary, I cannot be confused. Because it will lead me in truth. Because the way of the Lord is in the sanctuary. Are there a lot of people who are confused in the world today? Absolutely. Heidi and I go to we have a group of friends. A friend of ours is doing his doctorate in psychology at Fuller University in Pasadena, real close to where we live. And he does a Bible study on Friday nights with his cohort. He's Adventist. And it's a non-denominational Christian university. And they have a master's in divinity, theology, psychology, all these different things that you can study there. It's pretty well known. And so there's some Catholic guys that come, and there's some charismatics, and there's kind of a diverse group of different faiths that come to this Friday night Bible study. And it's very interesting because as I've had conversations with them, I was asking one of them about the sanctuary, and he's doing his doctorate work right now in systematic theology. And as we were talking, he would always ask me, every time I said, okay, I would ask a question, and I don't like to argue, I'm just asking questions, you know, I was just asking him questions about what he found. And we're talking about the sanctuary, and I would say, well, what about this? Well, and what about this? And doesn't it mean this? And he would say, well, who says that? And I don't know what you're talking about. The Bible says it. I mean, I don't know who said it. I don't know. I don't have time to dig through all the philosophers of Christianity and see if anybody agrees with me. And what I began to realize is what a lot of people do is they don't study the Bible. They study what people say about the Bible. And I was like, what is systematic theology? I don't even know what that is. Ooh, I'm going to fall off the stage. I guess I get so close. And so I was asking, and I maybe there's a place for this, I don't know, but basically what his doctorate work is taking a bunch of different theologies and forming his own theology, from different writers about the gospel. And I'm sure there's more systems. I'm sure there's something else to that as well, because I know our universities, you know, people study, there's classes on systematic theology and stuff. But what I've begun to discover is a lot of people, when I talk to them, they're more concerned with what they're sharing with me is what somebody else has chewed and digested for them. And so they're not coming out of confusion, because they're not studying the Bible, praying, and here's the other one, witnessing. It's spiritual health right there. Spiritual health. If I am missing one of those components, I'm not spiritually healthy. Yes, I said witnessing. It's a part of it. It's a must. If you're not doing it, you're lacking in your spiritual health. I'm not condemning. I'm just saying that's the way it is. I don't walk outside and I don't exercise. It doesn't happen, right? I can't expect to see results. It is a part. That's what I love about teaching. I don't know where I would be. I can't tell how many times I'm like writing on the board, and all of a sudden, in fact, this whole presentation came to me on the Three Angels message while I was teaching. I'm not even kidding. I drew the sanctuary on the board, and I was like, all right, here we go, Three Angels message, fear God. And all of a sudden, I was like, oh. Well, look at that. And the students have no idea. Oh, wow, Carpenter, that's great. And it's just, and it's because, yes, the Holy Spirit is moving. Yes, He is. But it's because when we are active, you learn the best when you're teaching. And I know that I understand something when I can make it simple. If I can't make it simple and explain it to a third grader, then I don't fully understand it yet. That's how I know, and there's a quote that Einstein has that goes along with that. I meant to find it and put it up here, but I didn't. I didn't even know I told you. It doesn't matter. But when you can, I know, I have to Google it. It's on there somewhere. All right? I'll see if I can find it in the break. But he talks about how if it's not as simple enough for a third grader, then you don't understand it yet. And part of that is sharing. Have I gotten it wrong before? Absolutely. Have I failed in a Bible study? Yes. Have I not been invited back? Yes. All right? Yes. Yes, yes. But it was through that process that I learned. I'm very comfortable up front. It is not because it's supernatural, but because I have gone wrong so many times, there is nothing left to go wrong. I go story after story. It can't get any worse than it already has. But the whole idea in this second angel's message, now here's the thing, we can identify the wine and we go through that in our evangelism and things like that, right? But here's the thing, if I drink wine, does it cause confusion? Absolutely. So we can understand that Babylon causes confusion. Whatever the wine is, it causes what? Confusion. And I know that if I'm spiritually healthy, I don't have to worry about confusion. Does that make sense? Which is why we can make this super simple and I can do message number 2 and 3 together. Because when I understand that the sanctuary brings me out of confusion, did the sanctuary help me to understand the fear of the Lord and judgment? Absolutely. Is it helping me to understand how I come out of confusion? Absolutely. And I love the way the Bible works, because we can see these same themes all the way through the Bible. So the second angel's message, confusion has fallen. We are no longer confused. Now, if we want to put this in the greater context of the last day message, building up to the Advent message, was there confusion? And as men from the Protestant Reformation up until 1844, as they were studying the Bible were we coming out of confusion. Slowly but surely. I like to think when Luther was there, I would have been a Lutheran, right? When Wesley was there, a Methodist. As these men were reassembling faith, we were coming out of what? Confusion, because it was no longer man's institution that was controlling our thoughts, but it was the Word of God. And so we were coming out of confusion. And so the whole idea, are people confused? In fact, there's a quote. I meant to put it up here. I don't know why I'm telling you this, but I didn't. But I keep it in my Bible. Hopefully it'll show up. Yeah, there it is. Sometimes it gets lost in the pages. I want to read you this quote. It's from a, I don't even know, Brennan Manning is his name. He's a Christian writer. But here it is. It says, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians, who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny Him by their lifestyle or actions. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. You see, if we don't come out of confusion, if we're not being diligent, then people will not understand the name of God and who He is. They will believe things like the God who loves you wants to burn you for eternity. If you're 12 years old and you go to hell, well, okay, maybe we can justify Him burning you for 12 years, right? Okay, you had 12 years of sin. All right, we'll burn you for 12 years. But then after He's done burning you for 12 years, He's going to burn you for another 12 years. And after He's done with 12 years, He's going to burn you for 1,200 years. And after He's done burning you for 1,200 years, He's going to burn you for 12,000 years. And that's just the beginning. Because after He's done burning you for 12,000 years, He's then going to burn you for 12 million years. And after God, the God of justice and mercy, who we just read about His name, after He's burned you for 12 million years, He's going to rub His hands together and He's going to say, you should have listened. Judgment came. Here goes 12 million more. And when He's done with 12 million more, then He's going to look and He's going to be like, oh, that's too bad. Hey, let's go 12 billion more. And by the time He's done with 12 billion, He's like, now we're getting national debt numbers. Now I'm going to go for 12 trillion more. Does it sound absurd yet? And after He's done with 12 trillion years, that's just a dot, just a blip on eternity, right? And even though you were only alive for 12 years, we're going for 12 trillion more in agony. Is that confusing? And the list goes on, right? And has this caused people to turn away from God? Absolutely. And notice, when we talked this morning, the gospel in Matthew chapter 24, it says it is to be a witness, right? In other words, people are going to witness my lifestyle, and they need to see that life with Jesus is better. That's a sobering thought. Do they look at my life and realize that life with Jesus is better? So this is the second part of the everlasting gospel. Second part of the everlasting gospel is no confusion. To fear God, I hate evil. I repent of my sins. I respond to the cross. And then when I'm bringing the gospel to people, I am then going to bring them out of confusion. I want them to understand completely who God is. So, let's go to what might seem difficult. First angel's message, second angel's message, now we need the what? Third angel's message. Verse 9, Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anybody what? Worships. Notice, the first angel's message was worship who? God. My response to the gospel is my worship to God. And now it says, here's the warning. If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will ascend forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Who worship the beast and his image, and who receives the what? Mark of his name. Now that's very interesting. So we have the name of God, and we have the name of the beast, right? And how does the beast feel about the name of God? Well, if you go to Revelation chapter 13, verse 6, it says, then he, being the beast, opened his mouth against God to blaspheme his what? His name. So obviously the beast does not feel very fondly of the name of God. He's opposed to the name. It's very interesting. How does God mark his people? With a seal. And where is that seal? It's on the forehead. In Revelation 22, verse 4, what is on the forehead? God's? Let's turn there. Go to Revelation chapter 2. Let's look at that. Revelation 22, verse 4. Revelation 22, verse 4. They shall see his what? Face. And his what? Name shall be on their what? Foreheads. Right? They shall see his face and his name. Why is the name of the Lord so important? If we look at names in the Bible, names have a reason, right? Names are there to describe the characteristics of an individual. In Genesis chapter 4, they were calling upon the name of the Lord because once Cain killed Abel, they realized they needed a Savior. They knew the promise of Genesis 3:15 that the seeds would go against each other. And they were waiting who is going to be the seed who is going to save the world. And they realize what is about to come. And so it says that they began to call on the what? The name of the Lord. Now, if you look at names, it says an Adam called Eve, Eve, because she was going to be the mother of all nations. Right? Abraham's name was changed from Abe to Abraham because he was going to be the father, right? Isaac was named Isaac because his mother laughed. Names had meaning, right? Jacob, his name meant the deceiver. But the Lord changed his what? To Israel. The characteristics, Jacob, you are, and this is an important lesson here, Jacob, you are no longer a deceiver, but you've wrestled with me all night and you held on to the Lord, so I shall call you Israel, overcomer, one who wrestles with God and holds on and overcomes. So these names are important. Now, sometimes that's lost in today's culture. Luckily, my parents did not lose this trend. When they named me Andrew, they realized that Andrew meant manly. It's my favorite one there. Yeah, he always does that. It's my little ha. But that's why, you know, when you look at the Native American culture, you have names like Sitting Bull, right? Because they were named. These names are the characteristics. They identify who the person is, what they stand for. So here, God's name and his law reveal his character. Now this is important to understand, and you may have seen this before, but how do I know that God is love and truth and righteous and holy and perfect and eternal and good? How do I know that? Thank you. Simple. Because the Bible says so. If it wasn't for the Bible, I would not know that. Right? Now, some people might believe that because somebody told them, but I know that because the Bible has told me that He is love, He is truth, He is righteous, He is holy, He is perfect, He is eternal, and He is good. Now, the Bible, that same book that tells me this is what God is like, also tells me what the law is like. The same book says that the law is love, that the law is truth, that the law is righteous, that the law is holy, that the law is perfect, eternal, and good. And there's a lot more than this. This is just the ones that would fit on the slide for today. And if you want, I can send them to you. It's the whole handout of the two. So we find that the same book that tells me that God is loving and merciful and kind and just also tells me that His law is the exact same thing. And here's what people miss. You know, when we read Romans chapter 7 and it's talking about the law, what we miss, and here's what we've done sometimes in Christianity. We've gone and we've said, the problem is the law, so He nailed it to the cross. The problem is not the law, the problem is me. How convenient. The law is not the problem. The law, the problem, is me. The law is like a mirror. If I were to hold the law up as a mirror to my face and mark all over my face, can I see that my face is dirty? I see the reflection of my phone, right? Now, could I take the law then and wipe my face clean? No, it's a mirror, a diagnostic tool. Are we following? The only thing that can make it clean is the blood of Jesus. The only thing that can make it clean is the first angel's message, the blood of the Lamb. What the law does is it helps to reveal the character of who God is. It helps me to understand His name. Are we following? The law helps me to understand the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is His character. It is who He is. So when we look here in Revelation chapter 14 and the third angel's message, and we're talking about experiencing the three angels' message in my life, right? The question is, am I experiencing faithfulness? Because as I come out of confusion, and this is the shortcut, right? As I come out of confusion, I understand the name of the Lord. I will call upon the name of the Lord. And I will see that I want to be marked with His what? His righteousness, His name, and His character. Because I see what happens. He says, he shows here, if you look in Revelation chapter 13, this end time conflict is the beast making one last push against who God is. And He is the perfect counterfeit. And this is where we're going to lean on a little bit of prophecy here. Hopefully, this is not prophecy 101. This is prophecy 405. So, Revelation 13, if you flip back there, this beast has some very interesting characteristics. In Revelation 13:1, what does the beast come out of? He comes out of the sea, right? There it is. The sea beast, the first beast. Yes, the first beast, he comes out of the sea, right? And who does he get his authority from? He gets his authority from the dragon. Revelation 12 tells me that the dragon is Satan. So he gets his authority from Satan. He comes out of the water. He speaks blasphemy. Blasphemy in Scripture is claiming to be God and claiming to forgive sins, right? He's then doing his thing for 42 months. 42 months, if you look at the year-day principle, that's 1,260 years, right? But also, if you look at it a straight time period, that's 3.5 years. So he comes out of the water. He receives the authority from someone else. He's working for 3.5 years. Is this sounding familiar yet? Maybe, I don't know. And then it says that he has his own name, right? And he hates the name of the Lord. And he has a mark, right? Now, is there someone else who started his ministry coming out of the water? The beast is the perfect counterfeit. Jesus Christ, did he come out of the water? Absolutely. John chapter 3. How long did Jesus minister? 3.5 years. Right? Who did Jesus receive his authority from? He received it from the Father. This beast that comes out of the sea, he also receives a deadly wound that is healed. Did Christ receive a deadly wound? Was it healed? And also the sea beast, he employs someone else. In Revelation 13, verse 11, he employs the land beast. So we have a counterfeit trinity. Dragon, land beast, sea beast, land beast. Dragon gives his authority to the sea beast, 3.5 years, doing his thing, who gives his authority to the land beast, who is then going to work on behalf of the other two. Jesus Christ comes out of the water. He ministers for 3.5 years. He says, I'm going home and I'm going to send you the Comforter. Father's authority to the Son, to the Holy Spirit. It's a perfect counterfeit, except for the name. Did you follow that? They have different names. In other words, their character is completely different. And this is where Revelation is very clear. Is the character of a lamb different than the character of a beast? A lamb draws you by his love. Right? Did the lamb draw us through his love in the first angel's message? The beast is powerful and the beast is coercive. He doesn't draw, but he forces. Two different characters. And we're not talking about people, we're talking about a false system of deception to confuse people about the character of God. Does that make sense? Now, we can go on and we can talk about, we've all said through the seminars, we know the beast, papacy, all these things, right? But the shortcut is just by looking at the Bible, I can see that there is a counterfeit to what God has. There is a false system. And even if I never in my entire life identify the false system and who it is as the papacy, I can still look at Revelation chapter 14 and help people to come out of confusion and into faithfulness to Christ. It's that simple. So I'm coming out of confusion, and as I come out of confusion, I then know who I am. Because I am marked with the name of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Is that simple? And there you have it. The three steps to the gospel. Fear God, hate evil, look at the cross. And when we look, does the sanctuary help me to understand this? Absolutely, because as I move from the holy place into the most holy place, the final phase of judgment, the cleansing of the sanctuary, we are freed from the presence of sin and brought into the fullness of God's character, and we are sealed for eternity. And this is the message that we are to take to the world. The three angels' message is the three parts to the gospel. Fear God, hate evil. Come out of confusion and be faithful to Jesus. And a relationship helps me to understand this. I have never met somebody who's come up to me and said, "Man, Andrew, you and Heidi are so conservative in your marriage. You don't text other girls. You don't go out on dates with other people. You don't make fun of each other." I've never had that happen. Why? Because when we look at a relationship, we just ask one question. Are we faithful? Am I faithful to the light that God has given me? Or am I choosing to stay in darkness? Well, ignorance is bliss. Is ignorance bliss? Only if I desire sin. And you know what's helped me to understand this? Have you ever read the parable of the manager? The manager who goes out to the workers, and in the morning he hires a worker to work for him all day. He says, "You'll work for $100. I'm paraphrasing here. The guy says, "Yeah, I'll work all day for you for $100. And then he goes at 10 o'clock and he gets another one. He says, "Will you work the rest of the day for $100? Yes. He goes the other one at noon. "You work for $100? Yes. 2 o'clock, "Will you work the rest of the day for $100? Yes. 4 o'clock, "Will you work the last hour for $100? Absolutely. At the end of the day, they all come to the manager to get their pay, right? And he starts with the one who worked the least and he says, "Here's your reward." And the guy who worked all day says, "Hold up, wait a minute. And the manager says, "What? Isn't this what you agreed to? You said you'd work all day for $100. What is it to you?" Now, here's the rebuke for me in my life. Is working for the manager all day better than working for the manager for only the last hour of the day? If I'm upset because somebody gets a last confession on their deathbed, that means that I still desire this world. There's a sobering thought. Is working for Jesus all day better than working just the last hour? And that's a tough question to think about in our lives. Because some of us, I keep saying, me, sometimes I work so hard, no one does anything. Oh, these pastors that I work, all these children, Lord, this I never get a day. Woe is me. But this is what I've realized as I'm up at midnight driving stakes into the ground at the school, setting up for a crazy program in the rain and in the cold, as cold as it gets in California, 60 degrees. Yeah, I know. When it does rain. I sit here, woe is me, all the other teachers went home, I'm so much better than them, Lord, please, please bring fire and brimstone down upon them. But I realize when I don't work for Him, I miss the blessing. When my identity is not found in Him, I miss the blessing. When I am not in a faithful relationship with Him, I miss the blessing. When His character is not written on my forehead, I miss the blessing. For some reason, I think that being sick and nearly dead is better than being healthy and vibrant. I am such a silly man. But when our identity is found in Christ, it all comes together. And we finish with this, Revelation 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who what? Keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It is those whose identity is found in Jesus. That's what the third angel's message is all about. Yes, we can go deeper. Yes, there's a lot. I mean, we can just begin to unpack this thing and all the questions, torment forever. We can answer those questions. But what we need to understand is our identity, who am I, is found in who? It's found in Jesus. And it's so simple. Do I want to call upon the name of the Lord? Do I want to worship Him? This is the gospel that's going to the world. And tonight at 6:30, come back. We're going to talk about the remnant and our message to the world. And what we find in Scripture, that the Bible talks about Mrs. White. Did you know that? And I'm going to there's something that the principal that I work for, he shares it in his presentation, the prophetic implications of Adventist education. But what we're going to look at is the pattern of prophecy in Scripture and how if I follow this pattern, I will understand why this end time message is so important and why the young ones are important as well to this last day message. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank You so much for the way that You've led us through Scriptures today. I pray that You'll be with us as we continue our fellowship together. Bring us back, Lord, to understand Your remnant message, to understand what it is as we take this gospel as we've seen it. What is the implications for us as a remnant church? What is the importance of this? Lord, help us to be faithful. Thank You for helping us to understand these messages. And thank You, dear Lord, for making it simple. In Your name we pray. Amen.